Do we want to be financially secure? You know, what is it that we think about that really is our goal? Do we have goals in our life? I mean, we talk about goals, we talk about missions and mission statements and vision, what do we want to see happen, things like that. But what is it that you want to see in your life and in your home and in your family? Do you ever think about that? Or just going through life? What about this? What is our goal as believers in Jesus Christ? When it comes to our family relationships, do we want our children just to grow up to be good kids? Or do we want our children to grow up and our grandchildren to grow up to love and to serve Jesus? What is it? What is the mission of our church? As we sang about, what is our mission? What is it that we want to accomplish? Do we just think, well, if I come in and sit every Sunday and listen to the sermon, sing the songs, and give my offering and pray, and then I go to ABF, Sunday school, you know, is that enough? Is that what I want? Is that fulfilling me enough in my life? Now, hopefully it adds to that, but is that accomplishing everything in our church, the body of Christ? Well, as Walter has said a few years ago, mission statements were very important, and they still are. And just to refresh your memory a little bit as to what our mission statement says in our church constitution, Article 1, Section 3 says this: Our mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ in Mifflin County and throughout the world, as commanded by our Lord in Matthew chapter 28. And here are the words of Jesus to us: Go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's our mission. It's just not words on a piece of paper, or in this case, on our screens. This is our mission, to make disciples. And we must not, we dare not divert from that. As we say, what is our church about? What are we about? What do we want to accomplish? In our text today, the Apostle Paul begins a new section, if you will, in chapter 3. If you recall, I said that when Paul would write his epistles, many times he would, most all the times, he would begin his letters out with his theological doctrines that he would teach about. Then he would go into the personal relationships, personal teaching that he would give. And chapter 3 of Ephesians begins that section where he is now not completely doing away with theology, of course, but he's devoting now to the personal application of what he has just said. So take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 3 as he begins to share with us his rationale for his mission. What is it that his mission in his personal life, and what does he see as the mission of the Ephesian church? And then in turn, what is our mission in relationship to the scripture that he has given to us? Chapter 3, Ephesians, verses 1 through 3. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed," or we could insert the word, "since you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief." So he begins this first paragraph giving us a summary statement when he says, for this reason, what I just wrote about in chapter 2, and what he wrote about in chapter 2 was really the theme of the book, that Gentiles were now included into this entity that we call the church, the body of Christ. And so he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, am a prisoner of Jesus Christ." Not a prisoner of Nero, the cruel Caesar at that time. Not a prisoner of those Jewish troublemakers that were following him around all over Asia Minor, causing him trouble and harm and hurt. He says, "I am a prisoner. I am in chains because of the proclamation of Jesus Christ." In other words, I'm preaching the gospel and people don't like it. Does that sound familiar? I'm preaching the gospel. That's why I'm in chains. That's why I'm a prisoner, but not of Nero, not of these Jewish troublemakers. I'm a prisoner of Jesus because I am compelled to preach the gospel. Paul was converted and commissioned to accomplish God's divine purpose. In verses 2 and 3, he relates to that, of his conversion and his commission. Remember on the road to Damascus? Remember the story in Acts chapter 9? Saul, as his name was at that time, was on his road north. And in his hand, he had the authority written on a piece of paper to go north to Damascus and arrest, in quotes, arrest, imprison, probably torture and kill, these Christians, or this group that's called the Way, as it was referred to at that time. So he had the authorization to do his dirty work. And he's on in the way, remember? As he's on his way, him and his entourage, a voice came from heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I mean, you got to put yourself in the place of Saul, in the place of the people that are around him. And all of a sudden, you're going up a road, you're walking up a road, and all of a sudden, a voice comes from heaven, calls out your name. Saul, why are you fighting against me? And he responds, of course, you know, Lord, Lord, is that, are you the Lord? Who is this, you know? He struck blind. And Saul is converted. He's converted. He has this, you know, we don't have all the details, but he has a dramatic conversion experience. And then God says, I want you to go over to this guy named Ananias. I want you to go over to his house, okay? So he goes over to Ananias. In the meantime, while he's traveling, God speaks to Ananias and says, hey, there's somebody coming to your house. His name is Saul of Tarsus. And again, put yourself in the place of Ananias. What? I mean, we're paraphrasing and elaborating here a little bit. But what? God, are you sure? Do you know what you're doing? Have you not heard of the harm, hurt, and murder that Saul of Tarsus is doing to your people? What's with that? Look at his answer in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. It'll be in your notes. It's on the screen here. We go from his conversion now to his commission. The Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. So here we have the conversion and the commission of Saul of Tarsus, who now becomes the Apostle Paul, given his commission. Here's your job. Number one, take the message to the Gentiles. So, you know, he's writing to Ephesians. Keep that in mind. Take the message to the Gentiles and also to the people of Israel. So he goes to Ananias. Ananias meets with him and everything changes and his life begins a whole new direction. And so when he says in verse 2 that God has given him stewardship, this stewardship, meaning a manager, he has made me a manager of this grace that has been given to me, now I have to be a good steward to give that grace to other people. And that's what's involved in his commission here. Grace has been given to me, therefore, I am responsible to share that grace with other people. Folks, you and I have that same responsibility. If we are a believer in Jesus Christ, if we have made a commitment to Him in our personal relationship, we are responsible to take the same grace that was given to the Apostle Paul, that was given to us, to give to other people. Remember, go and make disciples. That's our responsibility. So Paul continues now to explain this entity called the church, and he calls it a mystery. And if you remember, we've talked before about what does the term mystery mean in the New Testament. And he's saying, you know, the church is this new entity. Remember we said the church began on the day of Pentecost, this new organism that was created when the Holy Spirit came down in a new and dynamic way. And he refers now to this mystery, something that was hidden in the Old Testament, but now has been revealed. So he's talking about the church, But he's also talking about this other little tidbit of information that was a mystery in the Old Testament, and that was the inclusion of the Gentiles in a multitudinous way into God's program. He calls it a mystery. Look at verses 4 and 5. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations, Old Testament, was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And so in verses 4 and 5, he tells us that the mystery that he's referring to is the inclusion, which he's been saying all along, the inclusion of Gentiles into God's program. So, as we take that information, we begin to think it through. This lack of knowledge helps us to explain or helps us to understand the resistance for the church's acceptance. In other words, when the church began, it was held at arm's length. We're not so sure about this. That the religious leaders who had a problem with these Christians, the Jews themselves, Judaism in themselves, opposed this new religion that was out there. Especially Paul, when his name was Saul, he called himself in another text a Pharisee of Pharisees. In other words, I am so strict. I'm not just a Pharisee, I am the top-notch Pharisee. I am so strict in my doctrine that you just can't find a crack in it anywhere. And so it's kind of understandable that this mystery that they didn't know about was new to them. And you know, how many of you like new stuff or change, you know? Change comes hard sometimes. And that's what was true for them. And so there was this opposition, this resistance from the inclusion of Gentiles into the church. But notice, Paul gives this rationale of information and how he explains it to the Ephesians. He says, look, there it's been revealed, not just a dream that I had, not just something that I thought was the right thing to do, but look what he says. This mystery was revealed in the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit. Revealed this, there's the word, revealed this mystery. It was a divine revelation that was given to Paul, that the Gentiles were going to be included in God's church. Now, what's the difference between them and us? Well, the difference is they didn't know about the church, but we do, right? We know. We look back and we say, well, yeah, that the church began at Pentecost and is continuing until God begins his end time program. We know that. They didn't. We are the church. We are part of the church. And because we are part of the church, we are responsible, just like the Apostle Paul was, to share the good news. And so when we say the term missions and all that that means, and it's really, really large when we talk about missions, what do we do as missions in our individual lives? What do we do in missions as our church? What is our mission? Our mission is to what? Go and make disciples. As you are going, as you are living your life, make disciples, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, baptizing them. That's what you're doing. That's why we go on missions trips. That's why we do short-term mission trips. And some, not many, thankfully, say, why do you go to Guatemala? Why do you go to Haiti? Why do you go to Mexico on these short-term mission trips? Don't you know that there are people right here in Mifflin County that need the gospel also? Can't argue with that, right? You can't argue with that. There are people in Mifflin County who do not know Christ. You agree? Sure. They need to know Christ. It doesn't get us off the hook just because we do overseas mission trips. Because what did the Great Commission say? Just to go to our nation? All nations. Not just the United States of America. Make disciples of all nations. That's why we do missions. But he continues in verses 6 and 7. He gives an added rationale to this worldwide mission program. And he talks about the nature of the Gentile inclusion in the body of Christ. He says, to be specific. Now, those words were included from the translators to make the flow of the sentence go better. But it does express the thought of the question or the statement. To be specific, as what I just said, to be specific about that, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, there's our commission again, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Now I want us to look at the label or the inclusion, the definition or the description that is given to these Gentiles. Three times he uses the term fellow. They are fellow laborers. Some translations use the word co. They are co-members, recipients of the salvation blessing. He says they are, number one, they're fellow heirs, co-equal in legal status. In other words, as God looks at the Gentiles and Jews, they're one people. They're one people. They're co-equal in relationship in the body of Christ. One is not better than the other. They're co-equal in the promises. They are fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. So he repeats it three times. Now, if you're an exegete of the scriptures, you're saying to yourself, wow, he said it three times? He really must want us to get this. He must really want us to understand that the Gentiles have just as much standing as the Jews when it comes to eternity, whether it's male or female, black or white, African, Asian, South American, Canadian, doesn't matter. Everyone needs to be extended the offer of grace to all people. That's why we do what we do. That's why we send missionaries out, career missionaries. That's why we take short-term trips. That's why we work in our community in various areas. Sometimes you don't even know some of the things that we do in our community, but there are individuals who are doing that. So we take very seriously the Great Commission to make disciples. Now, sometimes that's a long process, because when we talk about making disciples, we think about an altar call and someone gives their heart over to Christ, and it's a dramatic experience like it was for the Apostle Paul. But it doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes making disciples means planting the seed, where we may not see the fruit. We may never see the fruit of that seed. But part of making disciples is a process. You plant the seed, you teach them, they get converted, you baptize them, you teach them all about the Christian life. And Paul's eventually getting there in this letter. But see, making disciples is not an instantaneous thing. It's a process. So then we go on to verses 8 and 9 as Paul relates a very personal note here. He says in verse 8, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. And here's my commission, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." So Paul in these two verses is saying a lot of what he said. My commission was given. Grace was extended to me. I was once a persecutor of the church. Now I'm a proclaimer of the message of the church. Grace was extended to me. I'm to preach to the Gentiles the deep, deep, deep riches of what it means to be a Christ follower. But look how he starts out the verse 8. He says, "To me, the very least." He didn't just say, "I'm the least of the sinners. I'm the least that should be extended grace." It's a double word here, and it means I am humbly. I humbly have been given this responsibility, this grace. And I don't view myself as someone special. I don't think I'm up here and I was given grace because I'm better looking or more well-built, because he wasn't, from the descriptions we have other places. But grace was given to him. And so it shows to us the humility of how he viewed himself as utterly unworthy of the grace that was given to him as a sinner and a persecutor of the church. In the New Testament, three other times he calls himself the greatest of sinners, the least of the one who should have been extended to grace. But he was. God did that. Look at the verse. It says, grace was given. He was overwhelmed at the magnitude of God's grace in his salvation, but also his divine calling. Think how many times he thought back to his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. Think about how the voice came down and all the men around him, they stood like stones. They're like frozen in time. And he gets this message and he's blinded and he's told to go over to the house of Ananias, and Ananias meets him and greets him and all this kind of stuff. And his life, it has dramatically changed. You think he doesn't think about that? How many times do we think about our conversion experience? Where we were? Who was with us? What was said? How did our life change? Do you ever think back of that, at that time? You remember when that was, that you gave your life over to Christ. He calls that those times the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now try saying that word three times real fast. Unfathomable, blah, 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 blah. It's our human way of using English to express what he was trying to say. There is like an empty hole of God's grace. It just goes on and on and on forever. So we apply terms to here. Think about this. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, eventually becoming the Apostle Paul. A man who was the least prospect, maybe the worst prospect that grace could be given to, and yet God gave to him the commission to preach the greatest message. Think of that. The worst persecutor of the church was given the commission to preach the gospel. He was given that privilege. And that same privilege that was given to him, do you think he could give it to us? Given to us? Do you think God could use someone like you and I? Again, think about the time grace was applied to your life. Where you were, who you were with. Are we willing to humble ourselves like Paul was to say, I am the utmost sinner, unworthy of God's grace? That's what grace is all about. It's amazing grace, as we heard Simon play. Amazing grace. Unfathomable. Do we think about that? And when we do, does it make us mindful that there are people in Mifflin County and throughout the world that do not know him, that are not included? They're excluded, like the Gentiles were, but now they're excluded until they are included, excuse me, into the body of Christ. That should motivate us. When we talk about mission, it's not just a statement in our constitution. It's not just something we slap up on the wall in our hallways. It's not just something we put up on the screen. It's our focus. It's our focus. So Paul continues here in his last few words here in verse 10. He shares his purpose of ministry. All that he said, so that, purpose statement, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And so Paul says here, my purpose is the fact that this new relationship that all believers, red and yellow, black and white, doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile, man or male or female, doesn't matter, they're all included in this thing we call the body of Christ, the church. Then he goes on in verses 11 and 12 and said, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Now, when he uses this term in accordance with eternal purpose, this phrase eternal purpose is not only talking about the infinite duration of his purposes, but he's talking about the complexity of his purpose. When God planned this all out, it's going to be eternal, but it's going to be complex. How is it complex? It is complex in what he says here. It was carried out by Christ Jesus our Lord. Think about this. How did Jesus do this? He's sitting up in heaven one day. And the Father says, hey, son, these guys down there, they screwed up really bad. And the only way that we can have a relationship with them forever is for you to go down there and be a sacrifice to atone for their sins. How's that going to happen? Virgin birth, right? Christmas story. Jesus had to be willing to come down to this earth, and he was, to be born in a human body. Then he lived a very short life, 30, maybe 33 years. Taught, was opposed. And on that Good Friday, which was not so good, he was crucified on a Roman cross. Then, you know, you talk about complexity. Here, this Savior, this Messiah, the people, was there, and now he's nailed to a cross. Now what? Well, you know the rest of the story. On the third day, Easter, he rose again. So God's plan, when he talks about the eternal purposes, he's looking at the duration, but he's also looking at, look what had to happen. God had to leave heaven, become man. Man had to go to the cross and die. The dead man had to come back to life again. That's kind of a complex plan, right? I would say so. I would think so. He says, look, that's what happened. It was God's plan. Then in verse 12, he gives the practical outgrowth of our faith in Christ. We have access to God. We have access to God. Game changer. Before, it was the high priest. Once a year would go into the Holy of Holies to atone for the sins of Israel. No more. No more. Now we serve a high priest because of what Jesus did for us. Look at our commission and our credentials. We have, number one, boldness. Boldness to speak about him. Number two, we have confident access to pray to him. Thirdly, we have faith to live for him. And so Jesus Christ became the total package for us. Everything hinged on what Jesus did for us. So as Paul writes this letter, and he's saying to them, look where you were, look where you are now, look at the blessings you're receiving, look how it all plays out in a practical form and in a practical way. But you know, the Ephesians are just like you and I. Sometimes we know what's right, sometimes we know how we should be, but we're not always there. You know what I'm saying? You know, we have everything, and you know, we have our faith and we have our breath, you know. We're here. If we're here, you know, some people aren't. They're laid up for one reason or another. And so things like this come into our lives. And so Paul, as he finishes up this paragraph, encourages these believers in case they're disheartened, because here he is sitting in a Roman prison. Verse 13. Look what he says in verse 13. Therefore, after all I've said, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. So he writes this paragraph, he says, but don't be discouraged. He's thinking about, referring back to verse 1, that my imprisonment, you Ephesians, was for you. Not to put a downer on it, but it was for you. What does he say? It's for your glory. My suffering is for you. My imprisonment is for your blessing. He did it for you. Now think about this. What if Paul, back on the road to Damascus, what if Paul would have said, not going to do it. No, I don't believe who you are. I'm not going over to this guy's house. I may be blind, but I'm going to keep pressing on. What if Paul would have done that? His life would have been easier. He'd been blind, but it would have been easier, right? He wouldn't have had all that opposition. He wouldn't have had those troublemakers following him around everywhere he went. He would be accomplishing his mission. He wouldn't have been tormented. He wouldn't have been shipwrecked. He wouldn't have been beaten. He wouldn't be imprisoned like he was here. Life would have been easier if he had just disobeyed God. You know what? Life would be easier for us too if we were disobedient to God. We wouldn't have to worry about doing this. We wouldn't have to worry about doing that. We wouldn't have to worry about the opposition. We wouldn't have to worry about living our lives according to what God said. We could do whatever we wanted, right? Isn't that what the world tells us? Don't put restraints on yourself. Do what you want. Life would be easier if you didn't have all these religious constraints. But you know as well as I do, that is not an option. Disobedience to God is not an option. It is inevitable in every church that there will be bumps in the road. There will be conflict. There will be people who won't like something. There may be apathy. There may even be pastoral transitions. But that doesn't mean that we divert our attention away from our mission. Our mission. As we think about where we were, as we think about where we are, as we think about where we're going, if we look at the negative and we say, you know what, I'm not going to do this. If we look at all the negative things and we become disobedient to God, we have now veered from to the right or to the left, and we have not stayed focused on the main thing. The main thing is mission. Mission. Not just missions, but it includes missions. Missions. Personal mission. What is our mission? Is our mission to please God? Is our mission to fulfill the Great Commission? Is our mission to see our church an effective ministry in our community? You see, our mission is to make disciples. Make disciples. And there's no time, whether it's a bump in the road or whatever comes our way as a church, that we can hit the pause button. There is no time that we can say, well, maybe we need to hit pause and just coast a little bit. Because every day, someone is closer to eternity in one of two places, heaven or hell. We cannot divert away from our mission. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, help us as we continue through this book to understand your words to us. May your Holy Spirit illuminate our hearts and minds, that as we continue through this study of the book of Ephesians, how it teaches about the church, help us, Father, to understand that your church is bigger than us. It's bigger than the Jews. It's bigger than the Gentiles. There's so much involved. And we pray that we as a church, as Calvary Bible Church, as individuals of this church, that we would never lose sight of the fact that you've given us a mission. No matter what role we play, whether it's preacher, teacher, Sunday school teacher, worker in the nursery, worker in our children's ministry, youth ministry, building and grounds, no matter what ministry that you've given to us, we're still part of the body and we're doing what you've called us to do. Help us, Father, to understand that you are inclusive and that you are not willing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance to Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would draw all of us closer to you. For those of us who have made a profession of faith, that we would deepen our faith and deepen our relationship with you, deepen our service, our mission for you. But maybe there's someone here this morning who's never asked Jesus Christ to come into their life and forgive them of their sin and be their Savior. Father, I pray that they would seek you out, that they would come before you and say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you're a holy God, and that I believe in my heart of hearts that Jesus died for me, that grace is being extended to me, and I accept that this day. Father, I pray that your Spirit would do a work that only he can do in converting those individuals who are willing to make that prayer real in their life. And we will give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.